So Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Some of you are perhaps still trying to find Jude. Sorry for being so quick off the mark. Jude is, of course, almost at the end of the New Testament. Go to the last book, the book of Revelation, and go back one book and you'll come to Jude. So verse 2. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we end with that great doxology. What a tremendous doxology it is. There are quite a few doxologies in the New Testament. This one here in Jude, and there's others. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now on to the King immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And the other one in Hebrews, where it refers to the great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work. So these are great doxologies, and we use this one in Jude sometimes at the end of the meetings. Other meetings we use other doxologies, but of course doxologies are simply there to praise the Lord, to glorify the Lord. We're coming tonight to verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is our motto text for 2009, and I said this morning that we were going to revisit this text and refresh our memories. So this is what we want to speak about this evening: earnestly contend for the faith. Let's bow, please, for prayer, and let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Our gracious God, we commit the rest of the meeting into thy hands. We thank thee for the privilege and the joy of reading the Holy Scriptures. We thank thee that the Scriptures have been appointed to be read in the churches. And Lord, whenever they were first translated, we thank thee for His Majesty who appointed thy word to be read in the churches. And we're glad that we can read thy holy word. And Lord, we just pray now that as we come to this great text of Scripture, as we come to our motto text, O God, we pray that this text might be a great blessing to us and a great inspiration to us. For it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. Amen. I hope that you've managed to peel off the different months of the year so far. You all will have got your calendar back at the turn of the year. I hope that you're at August, not at January. But I hope that most of all you've remembered the text of Scripture on that little calendar: earnestly contend for the faith. And that is the text of Scripture that I believe the Lord would have us focus on throughout this year. And I believe it's the text of Scripture that he has been pointing us toward during the first 8 months of the year. And I believe that this is the text of Scripture that the Lord will continually point us toward as we go through the remaining 4 months of the year. Earnestly contend for the faith. Before I come to the text, I want you to know the reason why I'm preaching again about Jude verse 3. You say tonight, well, you've already preached on it. You preached on it at the start of the year. Why come back to this text? Well, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a moment. 1 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 6. And notice what Paul the Apostle says as he writes to a young pastor, to a young minister called Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What is a good minister of Jesus Christ? What is a good pastor? A good pastor, a good minister is someone who keeps reminding his flock, his congregation. He keeps refreshing their memory. He brings them back We could say that a good minister keeps repeating himself. You see, Paul's making it clear here to Timothy that Timothy's responsibility is to remind his flock of the Word of God. Timothy, there are certain texts of Scripture that you need to keep coming back to. Keep bringing the congregation back to those texts of Scripture. And so, to be a good minister, you must put people in remembrance. You need to repeat yourself. You need to remind people. Of course, when we were reading Jude, verse 3, or verse 5, I should say, we read the following words. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. You see, Jude was reminding his flock. And Jude was a minister, and on this occasion when he wrote this letter, he was away from his congregation. And he writes to this congregation, he writes to his flock. And here's a man with a pastor's heart, because he is concerned for the flock that the Lord has entrusted to him. Every faithful minister, every faithful pastor will be concerned about the flock that has been entrusted to him. Now, you have been entrusted to me, and I count that a very serious responsibility. And it's my responsibility, like Jude, to put you in remembrance, to remind you of what the Word of God says. You see, a good minister majors on the Word of God. That's the difference between a good minister and a bad minister. Between a faithful minister and an unfaithful minister. Someone who makes the Word of God central to their ministry. I've said it before. Good ministers spend time preparing food from this book for the people. Good ministers don't rush into the study on a Saturday night for an hour and prepare the sermon. Oh no. Good ministers don't just throw something together at the last minute. Now I know, of course, that there are occasions when every minister will be rushed for time, and whenever a minister has such a busy, demanding week that he hasn't physically been able to spend much time in the study. But a good minister, generally speaking, will give time to this book. Not only when he comes to open it on a Sunday, but long before Sunday, when he sits down to prepare. I often think of mothers lovingly preparing food for the children and for the husband, for the father. And you know that good mothers don't just throw something together in a minute. Mothers, of course, spend time preparing the meal, preparing wholesome food for the father, for the children. There's time involved. And thank God for mothers who work so hard in preparing food for the body. But all good ministers are ministers who lovingly and compassionately and tenderly sit over this book and prepare food for the soul. So the reason why we're coming back to Jude verse 3 is because Scripture teaches us that a good minister will remind his people. Here was Jude. Here was a man with a pastor's heart. How do I know that he had a pastor's heart? How do I know that this man loved his people? The word beloved. The first word of verse 3, beloved. And that word is repeated throughout the chapter. Verse 17 again, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. You see, Jude writing to his congregation, he refers to them as beloved. Here's a beautiful term of endearment. You see, they were beloved to Jude. His congregation, his flock, were loved by him. Not just loved, but beloved. This is a special love. And I want to make it clear tonight that I love you as the congregation of this church. Every one of you, you're beloved. You're special to me. And by the way, that's why I will take the time every week to sit down with this book and to prepare food for you, to prepare food for your soul, to prepare food for whoever comes in. For however many come to the meetings, whether it's large or small numbers that turn out, whether we get big numbers into the sanctuary or small numbers, that's not the all-important factor. You know, sometimes perhaps ministers are tempted to say, oh, well, not many people will be at the meeting tonight. I'll just prepare a very quick sermon to just throw something together in 5 minutes, just a short sermon, because there'll not be very many at the meeting. And whenever big numbers are going to be at the meeting, oh well, then you have to spend time over the sermon. That's not the right attitude to have. The attitude should be that no matter how many are at the meeting, preparation should be made. Time should be given to preparing the Word of God. Here was a man who loved his people. And Jude didn't take the attitude that, oh well, we don't have many coming to our meetings, so I'm not going to worry about the messages. I'm not going to spend much time praying and seeking the Lord and asking the Lord what is the message for the people. That's not the attitude that Jude took. He was a faithful minister. He was a good minister. And he was a minister who loved his people. So that's the first fact that I want to make clear tonight. I love you in the Lord. Every one of you here this evening. And I love the people who come on Sunday mornings. And by the way, that's why I get disappointed and sometimes annoyed whenever I see people trying to divide the flock of Christ. Whenever I see people trying to hurt the flock, trying to scatter the flock. And of course, any faithful pastor, any good minister will feel like that. There is love between pastor and congregation. Beloved. But of course, remember tonight that you're not only beloved to me, you're beloved to the Lord. Those of you who are here this evening and you faithfully come week in, week out, when others have no interest, when others don't make the effort, when other people say, oh, it's raining tonight, so I'm not coming to the service. You are faithful. And you come, you're beloved not only to me, you're beloved to the Savior. Remember that. Be encouraged tonight. You're special to Christ. You've been marked out by His blood. His blood is upon you. You've been bought with His blood and you're beloved. Now that was just by, as they say, that was just an introduction to the message tonight. I want us to come to these great words of our text. These 5 words that we thought about at the beginning of the year. And these 5 words that I want us to think about as we come to the end of tonight's meeting. Earnestly contend for the faith. Notice the mission that Jude refers to. There is a mission. And it's that word, contend. Contend. That's the primary mission of the church. You thought that the primary mission was evangelism, didn't you? You thought perhaps that the primary work of the Church of Christ is to spread the gospel. Well, actually, no, the primary work, the primary mission of the church is to contend. Contend for the faith. Contending comes first. What does it mean to contend? To contend means to strive for the faith. To put all your effort into defending the faith. To put all your energies into standing for the faith. Contending. And whenever people attack the faith, whenever people attack the fundamentals of the gospel, then you're there to oppose them. You're there to contend with them. You see, to contend actually means to be in a contest. Take boxing, for example, or wrestling. Sports where there is a contest. There are two contenders. Well, that's what it means. When it comes to contending for the faith, we have an enemy. We have those who despise the gospel. We have those who want to see the gospel destroyed. And we have to contend with them. Wherever we meet them. Whenever we meet them. Contend for the faith. That's the great mission of the church. You see, people automatically, when you talk about the mission of the church, people automatically think, oh well, the mission of the church is to go out and to tell people about the love of Jesus. That's not the first responsibility of the church. Oh yes, we do tell people about the love of Jesus. We do evangelize. We evangelized for 2 weeks down at Prehen. If I didn't believe in evangelism, I wouldn't have been down there for 2 weeks. But notice that evangelism doesn't come first. You see, verse 3 speaks about contending. And where does evangelism come? Verse 22. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Down toward the end of the chapter, then you have evangelism. But away back long before that, you have contending. Standing up for the faith. Standing up for Christ. Of course, whenever you do contend for the faith, people will think you're very extreme. People will say that you're over the top. And today there's a terrible drift away from contending for the faith. And even among evangelical churches, there is a sad tendency to shy away from contending. Don't do that. Don't contend lest you offend someone. Don't contend for the faith lest you ruin your reputation before the people. You see, the attitude of many, even in the evangelical Church of Christ today, is, oh, well, you have to be careful about what you do and what you say. And you have to try to make sure that people like you, that people like the church. And you have to try to make sure that people will say nice things about you and say nice things about the church. That's the attitude of a lot of evangelical ministers today. But that's an unscriptural attitude. Our desire should not be that people say nice things about us. Our desire should not be that people say nice things about this church. Inevitably, when we contend for the faith, people will not say nice things about us nor about this church. But we're not concerned with what people say about us. We're not concerned with the praise of men. We're concerned with the Lord's praise. We're concerned with His well done. Oh, let's remember that the mission of the church is to contend. That's the first duty of the Church of Christ. Contend. Sadly, some people intend. You've come across those people, they intend to do something for the Lord. They intend to make restitution for some wrong that they've committed. They intend to come to the prayer meeting. They intend to go out on the doors. They intend to help out in some other aspect of the church. They intend to invite someone to the services, but they never get round to it. Well, we're not talking about intending. We're talking about contending. Some people intend, other people pretend. Pretend. You know the people that I'm talking about? People who pretend to be saved. How foolish it is to pretend to be a Christian. To pretend to be serving the Lord. To pretend to have the best interests of the church at heart. When behind the scenes, behind closed doors, they're scheming and plotting the downfall of the church. Some people intend, other people pretend, other people offend. I referred to it earlier on, people offending the Lord's people. I'm not talking about so much about offending the unsaved, because by and large, you cannot avoid offending the unsaved at some point or other, because the gospel is offensive. But I'm talking about offending the sheep of the Lord, the Lord's flock. Those who offend, those who hurt the Lord's flock, those who seek to injure the Lord's dear people, those who seek to hurt them and to harm them and to discourage them. There are plenty of those people around today, people who offend. But the Lord doesn't say intend or pretend or offend. He says contend. Contend. This is the mission of the church. Not only do we have the mission in this text of Scripture, but notice the manner that Jude refers to. How do we go about contending? What's the manner? In what manner do we contend for the faith? Well, notice the word earnestly. You see, Jude did not simply say contend for the faith. He said earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly. Think of the soldiers out in Afghanistan. Do you think that they are earnestly fighting the Taliban? I think they're doing it earnestly. They are in earnest. They are not half-hearted, because there's bullets flying around their ears and there's landmines and bombs, roadside bombs waiting for them. And they are earnest about what they do. Well, likewise, we should be earnest about being soldiers for Jesus Christ. Think of sportsmen, sportswomen. Whenever you look at sportsmen, professional sports people, you cannot but come to the conclusion that they are in earnest. You watch a football match on the television, or you watch a cricket match, or some other sport, and the people involved are earnest about what they do. They put every effort, every energy into trying to win the match. And to lose the match means the end of their world, as it were. Their world falls apart if they lose one match. And think about the supporters, never mind the players. What about the supporters? You talk about earnest. You talk about being in earnest. Being in earnest about supporting your team. Just look at the supporters at a football match. And you would think that they were a sandwich short of a picnic to look at some of them. Because when the team scores, they're jumping and they're dancing. And their joy is uncontainable. How excited they are. They are in earnest. And there are supporters of football teams who would travel the length and breadth of Britain Indeed, they would travel the length and breadth of Europe. Indeed, they would travel the length and breadth of the world just to support their team. Nothing is too much. No distance is too much for them to support their team. Well, surely when it comes to the gospel, to the faith, we should be like those supporters. Surely when it comes to contending for the faith and standing up for Christ, we should be in earnest like those sportsmen, like those supporters. So the manner by which we are to contend for the faith is earnestly. We are to put our all into contending for the faith. We are to hold nothing back. I put as our quote for the day, and I hope that you've noticed it already, what is a true Christian? What is a true saint? A true saint is not someone who is perfect. A true saint is not someone who has perfection, but consecration. Perfection is not the mark of a Christian. Consecration is the mark of a Christian. A Christian is someone who isn't perfect, but they give themselves to the Lord without reserve. A Christian knows their faults. Christians often bemoan their shortcomings and their failures. But that isn't the mark of a Christian. The Lord doesn't say, oh, you have to be perfect to be a Christian. The Lord says, you have to consecrate yourself. And there's what a Christian is. There's the mark of a believer. Consecration. Total commitment. Total surrender. We sing that hymn, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Saviour. I surrender all. But I wonder, do we really mean the words? Sometimes I draw back from singing that hymn, because how easy it is to sing, I surrender all, but yet not to surrender all. I surrender all, Lord Jesus, but then on Monday I go out and I do that which displeases him, or I fail to do that which would please him. Oh, may the Lord help us to truly surrender all, to earnestly contend. But then the last thought tonight is the message that Jude speaks about, because he says, earnestly contend for the faith. The faith. Prince Charles has made it clear that when he comes to the throne, that he will be defender of faith, not defender of the faith. He has promised that when he comes to the throne, that he will defend all faiths, not the faith, the true faith. How sad. What should we do? What should be our response to his intention? Pray that he never becomes king. You might say that that's a very harsh attitude to take, and that's a very unloving thing to do, praying that Prince Charles would never become king. Well, whenever in the light of what he has said, that he will be defender of faith, I think that we are well within our rights, according to Scripture, to pray that he will never come to the throne. Lord, unless he changes his mind, unless he decides to abide by the Constitution and be defender of the faith, Lord, don't let him ascend to the throne. Lord, bring someone else to the throne, someone who is saved and someone who will be defender of the faith. Jude points us to the faith, not just faith. What is the faith? What are we to earnestly contend for? Well, we are not to earnestly contend for Calvinism or Arminianism or Methodism or Presbyterianism or Anglicanism or any other ism. That's not what the faith is. Now, there are people today who will make a big fuss and a big hullabaloo about all these isms. And there are people who will expect you to cross every T and to dot every I. And unless you do that, you're not acceptable. You're not in the faith. Well, that's not the faith. We are not contending for any of these doctrinal slants, any of these isms. We're not even contending for our fellowship. We're not contending for this congregation or for the FIMC. We're not contending, whenever we contend for the faith, we're not just contending for our denomination. That's not what Jude is getting at. Jude isn't referring to a denomination or to ceremonies or to rituals. What is he referring to? He's referring, if I can put it like this, to the seven seas of world history. Creation, corruption, catastrophe, the cross, commission, the coming, and the consummation. Those are the seven seas of history, and I believe that they sum up the faith. I believe that they sum up what we are to contend for. We are to contend for the faith. We are to contend for the Word of God. We are to contend, if I can put it very simply, we are to contend for the fundamentals. Now, I know, of course, that we love this congregation. And we love the FIMC, the Fellowship of Independent Methodist Churches. We love our denomination, of course we do. And we desire that it would prosper and grow. And we will do all in our power to see that happen. But we are not to confine ourselves to contending for the FIMC or contending for New Buildings Independent Methodist Church. Yes, we do contend for them. We do contend for this local church. We do contend for our denomination, for our fellowship. But ultimately, we contend for the faith. And just to go back to those seven C's, creation. Whenever anyone stands up and says that we have all evolved from apes, we are there to contend against them. We are there to tell them that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Whenever someone rises up and says that there was no corruption. Corruption is the second sea that I talked about. Whenever people say that there was no fall in the Garden of Eden and we're not sinners, we're not that bad, we're all good. We rise up and we contend against them and we say that the Word of God makes it clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Catastrophe, that refers to the flood, to Noah's flood. And people today try to undermine the flood. And people today will argue that if there was a flood, that it was only a very localized flood, that it wasn't a worldwide flood. Whenever people argue for that, we rise up against them, we contend against them, and we say that it was a worldwide flood, that it was a worldwide catastrophe. The cross, that's the fourth C. We contend for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few years ago, there was a man, Steve, by the name Steve Chalk.
And he stood up and he said that when the Lord Jesus Christ bled and died on Calvary's cross, he was not being punished for the sins of the world. The Father in heaven was not punishing him for our sins. He was attacking one of the most fundamental aspects of the faith, the cross of Christ. And thank God that when he did rise up and come out with such heresy, there were people who contended with him and said that Christ on the cross was a substitute, that he was taking the sins of the world. The commission, that's the fifth C, the fifth part of the faith that we need to contend for. The commission, the Lord has told us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. And then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his second coming, we contend for that. You see, mockers and scoffers today will say, where is the promise of his coming? Show us a sign that he's going to come back. Everything has just carried on as normal from the foundation of the world, from the creation of the world. Everything's just the same. There's no sign of his coming. Whenever people try to undermine the second coming of Christ, we rise up against them, we contend with them, and we make it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. And then the last C, the last aspect of the faith, is consummation. Heaven and hell. And mind you, there are many people today who love to talk about heaven, but not too many like to talk about hell. There are many people who believe in heaven, and they love to believe in heaven, but when you start to talk to them about hell, then it's a different story. Whatever happened to hell? John Blanchard wrote a book entitled that. Whatever happened to hell? Sadly, many people no longer believe in a literal hell. Well, whenever people tell us that there is no hell or that it's not literal fire, we contend against them and we make it clear that what Luke 16 says is exactly right, that it's true, that it's accurate, and that the rich man, when he died and was buried, that when he opened his eyes, he was in hell. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And as we finish tonight, dear friends, could there be someone in the meeting who is at present headed for hell? Even among this little gathering tonight, on this last night of the summer, this last Sunday night of the summer, could it be that there's someone in here this evening who is headed for the pit of hell? Well, thank God for the gospel of Christ. Thank God for the faith that we are to contend for, because the faith that we are to contend for tells us that there was one who came from the ivory palaces into this world of woe to save people from hell. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has come into this world to save people, people from all faiths, people from all backgrounds, people from every situation in life. Christ has come to be their Savior. Oh, our prayer is tonight that as we have reminded you of the model text for 2009, that even at the end of the meeting, oh, that someone would turn to the Savior.